Well, we're in the middle of our culture series, and as we walk into the book of Esther week by week, it uncovers amazing kinds of truths that we need to be dealing with, and really amazing how when you begin a book of the Bible, like we've begun the book of Esther a few weeks ago, and it was actually in the planning earlier this year, no idea that what was happening in our own culture would be so reflected and so addressed by what we see in the book of Esther. So I'm going to ask that you take your Bibles this morning and turn to Esther chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. And today, the title of the message is Men, Women, and Culture. Men, Women, and Culture. We're going to begin by looking at the pagan culture that Esther was in, that God used Esther to help change. Then we'll look at the biblical culture that we're all called to. Let me just say, as we began reading today, this is not one of those easy messages. It's not one of those messages that comes out smooth and that is easy to understand and easy to grasp. But what it is a way for us to see the insights of Scripture about problems that we really face every day and why we face them, and how one woman was used supernaturally to overcome those in her culture. So let's stand as we read God's word, beginning in chapter 2 of the book of Esther, verse 8. Now keep in mind, Esther is in exile and in a Persian kingdom ruled over by King Ahasuerus. And in chapter 1, King Ahasuerus has this huge planning party for a war, and it's culminated by 7 days of drunkenness. He calls his queen, Vashti, to come and to parade her beauty before all these men, and she refuses. And so she is banished, and now his advisors have told him, you need to search the kingdom over and bring all the beautiful young virgins in front of you and pick a new queen, because you need someone more agreeable, more cooperative than Vashti to help you rule the kingdom. So that's the context we're in, and it's an interesting context. We'll read a number of verses beginning in verse 8 of chapter 2. So it came about when the command and decree of the king were heard, and many young ladies were gathered to the citadel of Susa in the custody of Haggai, that Esther was taken to the king's palace into the custody of Haggai, who was in charge of the women. Now, Esther's name, his Jewish name is Hadassah, and her name actually means star. And so here is a young Jewish girl in a Persian kingdom adopted by her cousin, whose name is Mordecai, a good man, and adopted this young woman, and now here she is in this situation. Verse 9. Now the young lady pleased him and found favor with him, so he quickly provided her with the cosmetics and food and gave her 7 choice maids from the king's palace and transferred her and her maids to the best palace, the best place in the harem. Esther did not make known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had instructed her that she should not make them known. Every day Mordecai walked back and forth in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and how she fared. Now when the turn of each young lady came to go in to King Ahasuerus, at the end of her 12 months, under the regulations for the women, for the days of their beautification were completed as follows: 6 months with oils of myrrh and 6 months with spices and the cosmetics for women. The young lady would go into the king in this way. Anything she desired was given to her to take with her from the harem into the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem to the custody of Shayashgar, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubine. She would not again go into the king unless the king delighted in her and she were summoned by name. Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, came to go into the king, she did not request anything except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, advised. And Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus in his royal palace in the 10th month, which is in the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Now verse 17 escalates the whole process, and it's clear that the king is taken. The Bible says the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all of his princes and his servants. He also made a holiday for the provinces and gave gifts according to the king's bounty. When the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not yet made known her kindred or her people, even as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther did what Mordecai told her, as she had done when she was under his care. Long passage, big story, not a romance novel. And the reason I say not a romance novel is because of the reasons that we'll uncover in just a few moments. This is a tough time in the life of a young woman. And it's one of the ways that God has demonstrated and illustrated that he brings us through tough issues and times in our culture, ultimately to transform the culture. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, give us wisdom as we walk through the life of Esther at this moment in her life. Help us see how this connects with where we are today. In Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. Amen. You're going to have to help me this morning, because as I walk through this, we're going to uncover some uncomfortable subjects that we need to uncover. Culture varies in regards to how they view men and women and men and women relationships. And all viewpoints of every culture is tainted by sin. Sin taints us. Sin taints our perspective. Sin flavors how we think about each other, how we think about culture. We live in a very sexualized culture, sexually charged culture. And it's driven not by how people dress or how they present themselves, but it's driven by how the human heart operates. Now, I've been in all kinds of cultures. I've spent time in Middle East culture. I've spent time in India culture. Various aspects of Asian culture, and of course, raised in America, so in American culture. It's amazing how modestly women in other parts of the world dress compared to how they dress here. In fact, when I return from a trip from India or the Middle East, when I come back, I'm sometimes stunned after being away for 2 weeks or so at the height of modesty in the other culture and the lack of modesty in this culture. And yet, in both those cultures, I see a problem in the way men view women. Men view women in a way that's less than valuable, less than equal in every culture, regardless of how we present ourselves. It's not that it doesn't make a difference. It's that sin overrides every cultural tendency. And we need to realize that. We need to be aware of that as we think about our culture that we live in and the culture in which this woman was in. Now, we have a glimpse today as we look at the life of Esther of one pagan culture at its most corrupt, at how this woman was viewed as well as all other women were viewed. So as we walk through some very interesting and isolated points about this culture, I want you to hold in mind this is pagan culture that we're talking about. And the Bible uses pagan culture to illustrate the flaws of human nature. Here we go. Are you ready? First of all, corrupt culture views women as subservient to men. Subservient to men in every way. That's how pagan culture views women. If you're a woman in a pagan culture, you're always viewed as an object of some kind, but never as equal, always subservient. And that's how you saw this unfold in the book of Esther in this Persian culture. In fact, when you go back to chapter 1, you'll see a couple of verses that highlight this. And the wording of the advisors of the king after he told Vashti she would no longer be queen. They said, you should hold a contest and you should make sure that you find someone else to be queen over this household. Because if you don't do that, if you don't eliminate her or remove her from her place of influence, then you won't have the opportunity to have someone in place that will do you right. And by doing this, all women, it says in verse 20, will give honor to their husband. And then in verse 22, they advise him that every man should be master of his own house. Now, as we begin talking about this, let me just share with you that the Old Testament words for honor and master are not the same as what we might view today as a leader in the home or honoring each other, as we're called to do in the Bible. We're called to honor each other. Men should honor women. Women should honor men. And in the home, there's a unique role for each one. That's not the wording we have here. In fact, the wording here is very different. Master means to rule over, to absolutely govern. This is not a role struggle. This is not Archie Bunker gone bad. That's not what we're talking about here. This is far worse. In fact, the admonition of the counselor says you need to find one more worthy than Vashti. Someone who is better at this. Someone who is more agreeable. Someone who is grateful for the chance to just live in your palace, much less speak. And a man should always be the one who speaks, they say, in the very last lines of chapter 1. He's the only one that has anything to say, the only one who has an opinion. That's pagan culture at its worst. Women are always subservient to men. But not only that, this pagan culture also illustrates to us that a corrupt culture views women as merely objects of beauty or pleasure. Verse 14 is one of those verses in chapter 2 where this contest is unfolding. And the Bible says that the manner of the contest was in the evening, any particular young woman would go in, and in the morning she should return to the second harem to the custody of Shaashgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubine. She would not go in to the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. So there's a contest, if you will, that took place. Now you need to know some facts about the contest to understand what's behind it. The contest took about 3 to 4 years. And there were some 400 women that came from all the different regions that were presented to the king. They were in a school of beautification. They were in a school of preparation. Their behavior training took place. And it was all designed to please this one king. Now, the girls would actually give their lives. If they were not chosen, they would go into his harem and they would live as virtual widows. The girls chosen to come before the king never again saw their families, according to historians. They simply belonged to the king. It was objectification at its most extreme. Now, the objectifying of women is apparent in just about every culture to some degree, but an extravagant degree here. And I want to point something out that I think is very important. This king, Ahasuerus, or as he's also known, Xerxes, was not a man who feared God. He had no knowledge of God and no fear of God. So consequently, his rise to power brought him to the place where he saw everyone as his possession. His men were his possession and his women were his possession. He saw people as his, not God's. And that's true of all people who have no God consciousness. When they rise to a level of power, they see people as theirs and not God. They have no value for human life. They have no value for born or unborn life. They only have value for what they can bring to them. That's what a godless culture perpetuates. Let me just say, take a step back and say, you know, the reality is, one of the reasons we need the gospel so badly proclaimed throughout the world is because when the gospel is proclaimed and we all understand we are equal before God, that we are all precious in his sight, and that God is Lord and we're not Lord, it's a healthy thing for a culture. But when we forget God, we begin to use people in every way, and that's what was happening here. Now, we're not told how Mordecai and Esther reconciled this tough situation, but they did not have a choice in being where they were. So Esther and Mordecai, whatever role they play in this story, and it's considerable, is not a role to give approval to this mindset. Let me make a statement in the middle of all this that's exactly opposite to pagan culture, and that is the culture of Christ followers. Christ followers should strongly condemn disrespectful, sexist, and abusive behavior and words in every case. Not even a king should get a pass. No one should get a pass. The reality is, no one has the moral right to take someone else's life or to take someone else's time or energy or anything else that they have. This is corruption. And no one has moral permission before God to do this, not even this king. No one is merely an object of beauty. No one is merely an object of pleasure. But thirdly, I want you to see that Esther had a different spirit that allowed her to transcend her culture. Now, this is what I want to zero in on for a few moments. That in spite of this pagan culture, in spite of this woman being a target of the king in a way, this woman rose above her culture. She had a different spirit, and God used her in an amazing way in that pagan culture to transcend it and to transform it. Now, she rises above this and begins to have enormous influence. Let's talk about this for just a few moments. God is in the habit of taking people who are his and placing them in cultures that are evil and pagan, and negative in every way, and using them to turn that culture upside down, to make things happen that would not otherwise happen. Go back to the life of Daniel, and look at Daniel and the others, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, and look at how they stood for God in a very, very pagan, and a very evil, a very corrupt culture. And in spite of having no say-so, in spite of having no influence and no power, God used them in amazing ways. The prayers of Daniel, the resolve of Daniel, the unwillingness to compromise in Daniel's life was incredible. And by the end of the book of Daniel, you have the king worshiping the God of Daniel. This is what our God does. Look at the life of Joseph, sold by his brothers into slavery and eventually serving Potiphar. Falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, he's put in jail. Later on, rises to a higher level because God gives him the interpretation of dreams. Eventually becomes second in command and eventually rescues his own nation because of God placing him in a pagan environment, having a different spirit. Esther has a different spirit. And in the middle of this enormous beauty contest, so to speak, that is fueled by objectification, fueled by a king's desires, this woman stood out in a different way. Scripture says that she was impressive to all who saw and all who knew her, and her character was on display. That helps us know what to do when we're in a tough culture. Your character needs to be on display. When I read the life of Esther in the book of Esther, I think of Proverbs chapter 31 and verse 30. Most of you know that chapter. Here's the verse that comes to mind. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Don't you love that? Don't you absolutely love that? Because Esther, in spite of the fact that she was incredibly beautiful, according to the descriptions here, had a different spirit. There were a number of beautiful women there, but the truth is that her character came through more than anyone else's. That's notable. In the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 3 says something similar to women. He says, your adornment must not merely be external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses. The wording is clear. There's nothing wrong with those things. You can braid your hair. You can put on jewelry. But the emphasis is it's not just that that makes you stand out. Let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Peter says, women, make sure that you are living in a way that's precious in the sight of God. Your character will stand out. And Esther's character stood out in incredible ways. Now, chapter 2, verse 17 of Esther is the critical moment here. This is when everything changes for her. And in verse 17, it says, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor and kindness, an unusual word for this context. She found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Now, there's always a tendency when we read the book of Esther to say, this is a romance story. The king fell in love, and I'm not so sure that's exactly what happened. What I believe happened is he saw her beauty, and he was attracted by that beauty, but he also saw this imperishable quality in Esther's life. Something about her belief in God. Something about her ability to handle the situation she was in. Something about her character made him stop. One author said this. There was a sudden decision indicating that he was overwhelmed by what he saw, and he said, this is the one. Given such beauty, grace, and favor, she became queen almost on the spot. Wow, that's God giving someone favor to rise above all else for an eternal reason. That's the life of Esther for us. That's what God is displaying there, and it's powerful to see. Now, one of the questions that's in this text, and sometimes you wonder whether one should bring it up, but I think some read this into the text, and that is the question of whether she was forced to sleep with him. Because the reference says that they entered into his area at night and they left in the morning. And as I read the text and I see the wording, I tend to say, no, that's not what took place. A couple of reasons for that. One is in verse 16, there is no force involved in this. Even though she had no choice, she was taken, not forcibly, but she was led to King Ahasuerus at that moment. If you look in verse 17, as we called attention to, she found favor and kindness, a word not normally that would be used in a situation like this unless he actually was giving her respect. And then thirdly, these young women are called virgins afterwards, after their visit with the king. Now here's the idea. The king was not looking for a concubine, not looking for a member of the harem. The king was looking for a queen. Someone who could be royal in her behavior, someone who could be royal in her character in some way that would complement his leadership. And Esther rose above all that. I don't know all the things that happened in Esther's life, but I can tell you God's character in her came to the surface as it should for all of us. Wherever we are, whatever culture we're in, we should stand out as those who follow the real king, the real master, God himself. We on the same page with that? What an important thing that we need to know. So you look at the life of Esther and you look at the culture in which she was in. You have to ask questions. Okay, what's God's design? What's God's ideal? If this is not God's ideal, and if the culture that we live in is not God's ideal, what's God's ideal? What does God want us to aim for when it comes to men, women, and culture? Well, let's look at some things today that are important. God's design for men and women. Men and women in the Bible are equal and equally unique. We're both equal and equally unique. But I think it's important for us to say we're not the same. Men and women are not the same. I think most of us should know that, but our culture cries out in a different voice. But we cannot and we should not remove our differences and our distinction because we're not the same. I have to say this to you. I believe it's true. One man and another man is not the same. One may be stronger. A third man may come along smarter than the first two. We're not the same. We're all different. We have different gifts and different roles. We all have different kinds of tasks that God has placed us and placed before us, but we're all equal and we're equally unique. Our culture wants to flatten the differences and just make us all just humans, but we are distinctly male. We're distinctly female. We are unique, and yet we are equal. If we flatten everything, then the strengths of one and the other are both flattened instead of being able to stand out. So let's look at this for a few moments with more detail. Three things I want you to walk away with today that God says about men and women. First of all, we're equally valued. We're equally valued. Let's go back to the Genesis account of creation for a moment. It's always helpful to go back to the beginning things because when we go back to the beginning things, we go back to the design. This is where God started, where God declared. The book of Genesis is the book of beginnings, and this is what it says in chapter 1 and verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And let them, so he's saying this about man, that he's plural, that's both male and female he's talking about. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Here's the creation account. And the creation account says that we are equally valued. Now, that's not just true of male and female. That's true of every person, of every race, of every background, as well as each of the sexes. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter where you're from. Doesn't matter whether you're male or female. The Bible says from the beginning, you're created equal. God values you. God values you. Now, when you look in the culture that we live in, the most important voice is not the voice of man. It's not the voice of humanity. It's not the voice of the laws. In Esther's day, it was the laws that were driving the king in many ways. The council of the king's servants was driving them. It's the voice of God. And God says, all are equal in my sight. That's an affirmation for each of us. Men and women are equal in God's sight. Secondly, the Bible also says we're equally and uniquely designed. Uniquely designed. Look at verse 27. God created man in his own image. And now in the latter part of this, he says, in the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Back in 1978, when I was first finding out who Kim Hawkins was and began to date her on the college campus, 1977 or so, on the campus in which we were. I got to know her, and the more I got to know her, the more I realized she is the exact opposite of what I am. She is absolutely different than me in every way. I'm tall, she's short, that's just where the beginning is. There were all kinds of different personality traits that we have, all kinds of preferences that are different, all kinds of ways that we say things, ways that we communicate totally different, and they're still different in so many ways. We become a little bit more like each other over the years, but more than anything else, we just learn to complement each other better. And the reason that it works so well by God's design is we need each other and we need to complement each other. That's why we're uniquely created not to be the same, but designed to be complementary of each other. Our culture wants to eradicate that. They want to say, that's not reality, that's not true. But the Bible says from the beginning that's been true. We're just different. And if we can't see that, there's a problem with our eyesight or our perspective. Amen? Are you with me? Surely nobody in this room looks around and says we're all the same. We're uniquely designed. Now that unique design means that God has set it in such a way where we complement each other physically, emotionally, and in every way. It's where we get the phrase complementarian. You know, there's actually a way of thinking about men and women that is categorized into something called complementarianism. Complementarianism is based on compliment, not a word that means to pay a compliment to someone, but a word that means to complement each other, a word that means to somehow cause strengths and weaknesses to be well together, to be stronger together. And the difference is one of role, design, and assignment. Let me talk to you about complementarianism for just a few moments because it's such a big deal. One source, I read this last week, says this about complementarianism. Complementarians believe that God created male and female as complementary expressions of the image of God. This is an incredible statement. Male and female are counterparts in reflecting his glory. Having two sexes expands the view. Though both sexes bear God's image fully on their own, each does so in a unique and distinct way. Male and female in relationship reflects truths about Jesus that are not reflected by male alone or female alone. We are designed to be together. It goes on and says that God assigns different roles to men and women in the church and the home because that's how he designed us to function. The truth of differentiation and equality can be seen in the functional hierarchy of the Trinity. Now get this point. This is amazing. The Son submits to the Father, and the Holy Spirit submits to the Father and the Son, and yet those three are one, and they are co-equal, co-eternal in every way. And yet there is a way that they work together that God designed for us to be able to work together as men and women created in the image of God. It's a powerful concept, but the heart of it is we're uniquely designed to be different from each other, and we ought to celebrate that difference and not argue against it. Our culture is not like that. Our culture doesn't recognize that. But I want you to know today that God has a design and God has a plan, and that plan is important. God has given different roles to men and women in marriage, different roles to men and women in the church, and how we do this today is important. First, Euless, and I love our church, and I love how our church operates when it comes to hearing and listening to and seeing leaders in our church. But First, Euless, recognizes and empowers both men and women. We have men and women who teach the Word of God. We have men and women on our staff. We have men and women on our committees. In fact, almost half or more of our committees are made up of women as well as men. Women and men are both heard in our church. They're listened to. We have men and women serve as executive volunteers in our church who help direct ministries in our church. We're excited about that. Now, the Bible makes it very plain that women are not to be elders or not to be the pastors of the church, but they are walking together in the design that God gives us to be together, uniquely designed. That's a powerful picture. because we don't miss any of the strengths or weaknesses of either one when we walk together that way. We are uniquely designed. But in the life of Esther, there's something even more important and more powerful here. We are specifically empowered. Think about Esther's life for just a moment. Think about the odds of her having any influence with this king at all. And if you jump over to Esther chapter 7 and verse 2, you'll see an amazing place, an amazing verse that summarizes where she was in a few short months. The Bible says, "The king said to Esther on the second day as they drank their wine at the banquet, 'What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to half the kingdom it shall be done.'" So this young woman, filled with the character of God, placed in a unique setting there in that pagan kingdom, has the king said to her, "Whatever you say, whatever you want, up to half the kingdom, it'll be granted." Last week we asked the question, "How did you get here?" This week we answered the question, "Why are you here?" Esther was given that amazing opportunity because of her character, because of God's placement, but also because God has an even bigger mission for this woman than being queen. This mission for Esther is that Esther would deliver her people. Specific empowerment for one task. Esther was able to do what no man could do. God used Joseph in a certain way. He used Daniel in a certain way. But for God to use a man in Persia at this moment in time, he would have to raise up a warrior who would slay the king and slay his vast army over 127 provinces in order to deliver the Jews. But God uniquely, specifically placed Esther in a place to do that instead. God used a woman to rescue her nation in a very different way. He used Daniel or Joseph in the years before. But here's the key. Esther was not silent. Esther spoke up. Esther intervened. She was brought into the kingdom for such a time as this. In chapter 4, as this climactic moment moves towards a moment that we find in chapter 7 where the king says, "Tell me what you want." You have Mordecai saying this to Esther. He says, "If you remain silent, then deliverance for the Jews will come another way. But if you speak up, God may well use you. And who knows that you have been brought into the kingdom for such a time as this." Now listen to me today. Men and women alike, in our culture where we live today, we are in a largely pagan culture in America today. And it's not a time for us to be silent. It's a time for us to speak up. And I tell you today that there are some cases, some instances, some situations where a woman can speak more loudly today than a man can in our culture. And it's important for you not to be silent. It's important for you to realize that you may be called into the kingdom for such a time as this. Men and women should speak up for salt. They should speak up for light, to shine the gospel and to help point out right and wrong. But today we're in a kingdom and we have a different spirit. And God will use us the way he used Joseph, the way he used Daniel, and the way he used the life of Esther. We are needed in the kingdom in which we've been placed. I'm so grateful for the life of Esther. But what I want to drive for, what we all ought to drive for, is what made her so different. She knew God. She knew his truth. She knew his plan. In spite of the world around her and the fact that she would have been all alone, apart from Mordecai, all alone in that palace with all those people, and yet still she stood up and she did what only she could do. We did see ourselves in that situation. Esther said this, "If I perish, I perish, but I have to do what God called me to do." In many ways, you and I are in that situation every day. Jesus said in calling the disciples, he said, "If any man wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." It's the essence of saying, "If I perish, I perish, but I must serve the Lord." And the way you serve the Lord is come and give your heart to him first. Come and give your life to him because you trust him with your life and you trust him with your eternity. In the same way he rescued Esther and the people of Israel through her, he'll rescue you. First, you give him your heart. Then he'll give you your assignment. And as he gives you your assignment, you can believe him for your eternity and you can believe him for your tomorrow, just like she did. Give your life to him. Trust him with the future. Trust him in this culture to make a difference. I want everybody to bow. I want everybody to close their eyes today. I want everyone to think about the culture you live in. And today I want you to think about the God who's placed you here. Last week we said, how did you get here? And I believe that it's true of every one of us that we're like chess pieces on a board and we're moved by the hand of a chess master. God has you here. He has you in this church. He has you in this community. He has you in this nation for a reason. Don't belittle some great purpose God may have for your life. Instead, find out what it is. Pray and ask him to give you insights. But give your heart to him. Give your heart to him. What are you doing here is one question. Why are you here is another. I assure you today, you're here because Christ wants his name known. I assure you, you're here today because Christ wants his truth shared. You're to be light. You're to be salt. Today, are you that? Are you light and salt to your neighbors, light and salt to your coworkers, light and salt to your family? Why has God placed you in the kingdom for such a time as this? I'm going to ask our prayer partners to come to the front. They'll be at the front in just a few moments as we close in prayer. And as they come, I want to appeal to you today to make a decision. I want you to stand with me if you would right now, all of us together. And here's what I'm asking you today. I'm asking you to make a decision to trust the God of the universe the way Esther trusted the God of the universe. You know, Esther had to trust him. She didn't have any choice. The truth is, we seem to have choices that prevent us from trusting him. But I want you to consider today that you have an option in front of you to trust the Lord. Now, it won't go well if you don't trust him. But we seem to feel like we have so much freedom here, but there's only one right answer. Trust him. Trust him. So I'm going to ask you to begin that trust by putting your faith and hope and confidence in Jesus Christ. And then continue that trust by saying, God, why have you had me here? How am I supposed to be like Esther is in her culture in this one I'm in? And I want you to respond. I want you to respond by committing yourself to the Lord, by surrendering your life to Christ. In just a few moments, I'm going to close in prayer, and I'm going to invite you to come and talk to one of these up front. And just tell them what you're dealing with. Tell them what's around you. Ask them to pray with you. Today, they can help you initiate a relationship with Jesus, or they can help you continue to walk with Jesus in your culture where you are. But they're here for you today. I want to encourage you to take the time and visit with them. Father, in Jesus' name, I thank you for this day and this book that we've looked at. Father, thank you for a woman like Esther, who was a star in her culture, who brilliantly shone both the truth of your character, God, the truth of your love, and she trusted you like few have. Father, thank you that you took her trust, her confidence, and the way you placed her and used her to rescue your people. And what an encouragement and inspiration that is for us here now, that we could be used by you no matter who we are, no matter our background, no matter how hard the opposition might be. And Father, today we are confident that you can take our lives, use us. So today we surrender. Today we say yes. We give you our lives with an open hand. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.